So if you'll take your copy of scriptures and turn to Hebrews chapter 8 with me. Hebrews chapter 8. Now last Sunday, the pastor asked me, what are you going to be preaching on next Sunday? And I told him what was on my heart, but I had some qualms about trying to preach it. And I was hoping he would say, yes, brother, that's a very, very big subject. Maybe you ought to hold off on that and preach something else. But he didn't say that. He said, go for it, brother. So here I am. But I did try to, as you can see, the title of my message is Highlights from the New Covenant, because there's no way that in one Sunday morning that we could cover the New Covenant in its fullness. And a great expositor would take a month of Sundays to really make a dent in this subject. But my goal here today is not to cover everything fully. My goal is to stir your hearts and minds to thinking about the New Covenant, what we have in Christ Jesus in the New Covenant. And so we'll just hit a few highlights of it. Hebrews chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 7 through 13. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there had been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he had set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Fathers, I come before you now, Lord. I just confess that I am not equal to the task here. I cannot fully explain in this short time the new covenant. And even if I had that month of Sundays, I don't think that I could do it. But Lord, you are mighty, you are powerful, and your Holy Spirit is with us. So I pray that as I speak, as I preach, that the word would have its effect, that the people will appreciate even more the new covenant, more than when they came here. So Father, I pray that you would help me. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, to begin with, to do a really good job of explaining the verses I just read, we would have to start at chapter 1 of Hebrews and work our way all the way through it, because there is a flow to the book of Hebrews. And not only that, we'd have to go back to the Old Testament quite a bit to really understand what the writer of Hebrews said. Of course, the writer of Hebrews, who is the writer of Hebrews? There's a lot of discussion about that. Some people say the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. Some people say it was Apollos or another apostle that we don't know. Dr. James White has an interesting theory. He says that he believes that it was a message preached to Jewish believers in Jerusalem that was preached in Hebrew that was translated and transcribed by Luke, the writer, and therefore sent out to other churches in the Greek-speaking world. Now, I have no background way of judging whether that's right or not. I kind of like that, so I'm going to go with it. But I do believe there are elements of the work of Paul here and some wording of Luke that he's pointed out. But that's really not relevant to the message today, because what really is relevant is that it's the Holy Spirit who's speaking. Holy Spirit inspiring men of old to write down the words. So if you push me on it, ask me who the author of Hebrews is, I'm just going to default to the Holy Spirit. But like I said, that's not pertinent. But if you see and look at the first of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 1, it said, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. The Hebrews, who this was written to, Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they were under much persecution. This was written before AD 70. The temple was still standing. The ceremonies and rituals at the temple were still in force. And many of the Jewish leaders, Jewish family members, Jewish friends, business people that they had to do business with, were putting a lot of pressure on these Jewish believers to abandon this new sect that they were a part of and return to the temple worship, return to the old covenant, as it were, or the covenant, they would say. So the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to say there's no going back. There's no going back to the old covenant. There's nothing to go back to. As we saw the last of verse I read, it's obsolete. The new has made the old obsolete. Christ has fulfilled all the requirements of the old covenant. It's no longer in force. There's nothing there. So if you abandon the new covenant for the old, you're going back to nothing. The old covenant was just types and shadows. And now we have Jesus Christ, the fulfillment in the revelation. Now, I was preparing for this. I listened to a sermon by Brian Borgman. He used a very, very clear illustration of the types and shadows, and I'm going to steal it with pride here. I'm going to adjust it, make it more personal. But 41 years ago, I was in basic training. Actually, I was in tech school by now, but I was gone away to basic training. And when you get the basic training there, they force you have a shakedown. They go through all your baggage that you brought with you, and you're only allowed to keep a little bit in your little locker there. The rest of it gets locked away until you're done. And among the things I kept so I could access every day was a picture of my beloved, of Natalie. We were not yet married, but after I got through with tech school, I went home and we got married. But I had that picture so that every day I could pull it out and think about her. Now, imagine I get through my tech school, I go home, we get married, we're stationed out at Fort Worth, go there, we set up our house, but every day for breakfast, she makes me a nice breakfast, I sit down there, and instead of talking with her and engaging with her, I'm just sitting here staring at that picture. Or later that evening, when we're sitting on the couch, having time to talk to each other, instead of engaging with Natalie, I'm sitting there looking at that picture. Well, that's the picture of the old covenant and the new covenant. See, I had that picture when I was in basic training, but I had the substance after I got through and we got married. The Old Testament, the old covenant, were types and shadows. They were a picture of what was to come. But now we have the reality of it. We don't need the pictures anymore. We don't need the types and shadows. And so the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the new covenant, how it is better in every way. But the old covenant, first of all, was a covenant of works, as I've said. In that, a covenant of works is do this and live. If you do this, you will live. And that's how the Lord in the Old Testament revealed himself to us through many covenants. That's how he reveals himself to us in his character through covenants. And there were many covenants prior to the new covenant, each one building upon the last, each one revealing more of God and his grace to us. The first is Of course, we see an Adam, and there's argument, is this really a covenant of works? Is this really a covenant? But I say the elements are there. Because there's a commandment. It says, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you shall surely die. Now, in this covenant, God is explicitly saying, if you eat, if you do this, you will die. But that can be turned around saying, well, if you refrain from eating, you will live. That was the terms of the covenant. And Adam failed. He broke that covenant. And because of that, sin and death has entered into all his posterity. In fact, in Hosea 6:7, he says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. They have dealt treacherously against me. They're talking about there is Israel, but it is relevant to every single man, woman, child on this earth. Without Christ, apart from Christ, we are all covenant breakers. We have broken that. But along with the covenants of works, there's always a promise of grace, and that's something we don't dare miss when we're reading this. Because even there in Genesis 3:15, we're familiar with the proto-evangelion, says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Right away, we have this gospel promise that we will not be left in this situation. We will not be left in this, bearing this curse of the covenant of works. That there is a one coming, a redeemer, who will redeem us from the curse of the law. Next covenant we see, excuse me, is the Noahic covenant. The sin had gotten so bad by Genesis 6. It was so widespread. It was so pervasive in the hearts of men that God decided that he was going to wipe it off the face of the earth. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, that's an old gospel song I used to hear all the time. My dad used to play in the record. But Noah found grace. The Lord showed grace to Noah and his family and chose him. Gave him instructions on building an ark so that he would be safe from the destruction that would come. And to bring all the animals into it two by two so that they would be safe from this judgment, this destruction. But then after they came out of the ark, he reiterated the covenant to them. He said, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That is part of the covenant of works. Adam was to be fruitful, multiply, spread the glory of the Lord through the earth, through the globe. And now we see Noah, that same command being told to Noah. Now we know, you should know the story of Noah. It wasn't too long after that, catastrophe happens again. We see that the judgment upon the sinful earth did not wipe out sin in men's hearts. In fact, Jeffrey D. Johnson, in his book The Kingdom of God, states, or it might be a different book, I get them mixed up, I've read both of them back to back, but he states that even though Noah was, in a sense, a new father of humanity, he was not the father of a new humanity. It was still the same old sinful humanity. Sin was still present. But then there is grace, because God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish a covenant with you and with your descendants and with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle, and every beast of the field is with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even the beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never be cut off again. There's a promise there. No matter how pervasive sin gets, and brethren, we know we're living in a world where it's getting worse and worse and worse, much like the days of Noah, it's heading that direction. But we have this promise. He's not going to just wipe out humanity and the face of the earth again. Why? Because he's dealt with sin in his son, as we will see. So we see that Noah was not the new Adam. There was another Adam, second Adam to come. And we see that Noah still brought sin with him into this new world. Well, next comes Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And this is where things get really, really interesting. Because this is where we really start seeing the grace of God being unpacked. We see the first revelations of justification by faith. So we're seeing more of God's grace and getting more idea of how he's going to redeem us. And we see all kinds of promises, both spiritual promises and physical promises. It says, and he took Noah outside, said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He counted Abraham's faith to him as righteousness. This is a righteousness apart from the law. This is not based on Abraham's fulfillment of the covenant. That is built on just him believing God and his promises. But we see in this, we see two lines. We see a physical line or fleshly seed, and we see a spiritual seed. And the fleshly seed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, we see they're still under the curse of the law. They still have the covenant works hanging over their heads. But they have a promise, a gospel promise. And those who are of Abraham's spiritual seed, they believe in that gospel promise. And through the years, that's been the case. There was the covenant of works. There was do this and live. But there was also that element, believe. Believe and be saved. And these promises came together in Jesus Christ. Because he was of the physical seed of Abraham. He was born as a descendant of Abraham. And he was born under the law. Jesus Christ was born under the law. The lawgiver was born under the law. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He bore the curse for us. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, curses everyone who hangs on the tree. In order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to all Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So there were always these two seeds, those who believed in God and the gospel promise, and those who were still under the curse of the law in the covenant of works. So Paul sums it up quite nicely in Galatians. If you have time, it doesn't take long to read through the book of Galatians and see how Paul ties this together. But in Galatians 4:22 through 26, we see, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. So we see that these two lines, the fleshly line under the curse and the spiritual line, all come together in Christ. And of course, We are part of that spiritual line through our union in Christ. We have died to our sin that we may live in Christ. So that brings us up to the Mosaic Covenant, which is the old covenant that we're looking at. When the author of Hebrews writes, contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant, he is specifically speaking of the Mosaic Covenant, that national covenant that was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. It was given to the nation of Israel, but it was not given to save Israel. It was given to condemn them, to show their need that they could not keep the righteous demands of the law. And in doing so, it pointed them to Christ. It pointed them to one who was to come, who could take away the sin forever, instead of the constant animal sacrifices, which reminded them of their sins day in and day out. They were looking for that one sacrifice, the one who would save them. Now, the law is good. The psalmist in 119, he proclaims his love for the law. Now, we just talked about how it condemns those who are under the law. But the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." So there's a gracious purpose to the law, even though the law itself by itself condemns, there is a gracious purpose. And as I said, it's to point us to Christ. It's to make us realize that we are sinners. We cannot live up to the righteous requirements of the law, but there is one who lived those righteous requirements for us, and his righteousness is imputed to us by faith. The law reveals God's holiness. In Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am holy." 6 times in Leviticus, the Lord says explicitly, "I am holy." But when you read through it, you cannot see it. Just permeates the scripture. The Lord is holy. He is completely other. He is God. He is not like us. He is totally different. He is the creator. We are mere creatures. But we can see it also summed up, his moral law, in the Ten Commandments. When he came to the people on Mount Sinai, and the smoke and the fire and the thunderings and the trumpets, and the people said to Moses, "Don't let him come near us. You speak to us. You go to talk to him and bring it to us." Because the holiness of the Lord, they saw how wretched they were, and they were afraid to get near the Lord, and he had commanded them not to come near them, only Moses, because the law revealed the Lord's righteousness, but it also reveals our wretchedness. Romans, Paul says, now we know, Romans 3, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God. So the law shuts us up. We have to just close our mouths. We cannot justify ourselves. We can't defend ourselves against the demands of the law. And then Romans chapter 7, I wasn't even thinking about this being read as our consecutive reading today, but there are aspects in there. Where he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet." See, the law reveals, it opens us up and shows us the darkness of our heart. Paul says he wouldn't know that he was a coveter if he had not had the law tell him, do not covet. Then all of a sudden he realized He's coveting. In verse 19 of chapter 7, for the good that I want to do, I do not, but I practice every evil that I do not want to do. See? He does not want to practice evil, but he does, because he cannot keep the requirements of the law. And the finale of chapter 7, just wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And of course, the answer to that is Jesus Christ. But we see the law, how apart from Christ, we are shut up under the law. We are sinners. But a right understanding of the law also reveals hope. Psalm 119, again, 174 through 176. I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise you. Let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So even the psalmist here, that's why he could love the law of God. He understood that the salvation is going to come from the Lord, that it's the Lord who's going to seek his sheep, that it's not up to him to keep those commandments. So that's the old covenant in a nutshell. So much more could be said about that. But we come to a better covenant. And I'm just going to touch on some things briefly that I'm not going to go into detail in my sermon. But why is it a better covenant? Well, first of all, as I've alluded to, we have the substance, not the shadow. We have the real thing. We don't have types and shadows pointing to Christ. We have Christ. We don't have a photograph of Christ. We have Christ himself. It's a covenant of grace. It's believe and live. It's not do this and live. It's not from our own faithfulness that we're, but it's God's faithfulness. Believe and live. Has a better mediator. The old covenant had Moses, who was a man. We have Jesus Christ, the God-man. Has a better high priest. The old covenant had the priests that were constantly turning over because they died. They didn't live forever. We have a great high priest who lives forever to make intercession for us. So it has a better high priest, has a better sacrifice. All the animal sacrifices in the world could not take away our sin and could not cover for our sin. But our great high priest offered a better sacrifice in his own blood. And then it's based on better promises. The promises that are of a faithful, holy God who will never break his word. So that's a very, very high overview of the new covenant. But now I want to look at some of the benefits, some of the highlights, three things I picked out to look at. And one is, first of all, it's an unbreakable covenant. The new covenant's unbreakable. Now, the first covenant was breakable. If you look at our scripture, Hebrews 7 and 8 says, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says. So what is the weakness of the old covenant? Was the covenant a bad covenant? No, we've already looked at that. It wasn't a bad covenant. It was a covenant given by a holy and righteous God. It, for its purpose, was perfect. But the problem with the old covenant was the people. The people. We're buggy. People are buggy. Put in software terms, we've got problems. But it was the people of that God had called out in Israel and brought to that point at Mount Sinai and made that covenant with them. It was them who were the problem. Now, Moses brought the terms of the covenant to the people in Exodus 19, the first time we see it. And what is the people's response to it? When said, this is the terms of my covenant, the people say, all this we will do. All that the Lord says, we will do. There was no aspect in that answer that, I'm not sure if we can do that or not, Lord. Is there another way? He says, no, we will do it. Confidence. Moses was summoned up to meet the Lord and came back and reiterated the law to him. And once again, the people answered, what? All that the Lord says, we will do. And then Moses wrote down the law that he had been given by the Lord, wrote it down in a book, and then got up early in the morning and read it to the people where all could hear. And for the third time, all the people proclaimed, all that the Lord says, we will do. So this was the instituting of the old covenant. And it relied on what? On the people's saying that they would keep it. How long did it take them to break that covenant, though? How long did it take the children of Israel to break after that third time saying it? Well, it's less than 40 days. Because right after that, Moses was once again summoned up the mountain by the Lord. He was gone for 40 days. And in that 40 days, the people came to Aaron and said, Moses has been gone quite a while. Make us a god, you know. Make us somebody to stand between us and the Lord, an idol. So Aaron complied. Aaron said to them, tear off the gold ring which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off their rings which were in the ears and brought them to Aaron. He took them from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, tomorrow we will feast to the Lord, or feast to Yahweh. So how many commandments did they break right there? First of all, they had another god, this molten calf. It was a graven image, and they were taking the Lord's name in vain by ascribing this to the Lord. They were said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. And we're going to have a feast to the Lord tomorrow. So right away, the people broke the covenant and showed that they were nothing more than covenant breakers. Now, I don't know about you. If it was me, if I were the Lord at that time, I think I would have wiped them all out again. In fact, he had threatened to start over with just Moses. But the Lord is gracious, and the Lord did not do that. But this is the problem. The people are the problem. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, Jeremiah brings this indictment against the people. Well, the Lord brings this indictment, excuse me, through Jeremiah the prophet. What injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who has led us through the wilderness, through the land of deserts and pits, through the land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and there, where no one dwelt. They didn't go seeking the Lord, is what he's saying. The Lord was imminent. He was there with them, but they did not seek him. They went after other gods instead. So I brought you into a fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. So this was the condition of the people in Jeremiah's time. They were so far from the Lord. They did not seek the Lord. And even the priest who had the law did not know the Lord. The Apostle Paul spoke about the weakness of the law in this way. He says, for the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, or what law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. So the law could not save us. It could not redeem us. Why? Because of our weak flesh. But the strength of the new covenant is the fact that it's an unbreakable covenant. In Hebrews 8, He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." He says, "I will effect it. I will make it. It will be me who makes the covenant effective." The strength of the new covenant lies in the fact that the Lord himself is one who makes it effective. It does not rely on the faithfulness of fallen men, but on the faithfulness of the Almighty God. And he is faithful. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Know therefore the Lord your God, he is the faithful God who keeps his covenant, and his loving kindness to 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." In Lamentations we read, "The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I think that would make a great hymn, don't you? Amen. Isaiah 49:7, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, the one who abhorred by the nation, to the servant of the rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you." It's the faithfulness of the Lord. We see it even in the Old Covenant. We have those promises of the God's faithfulness to his people. And then Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth." So we see that faithfulness applied to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19, we see that great picture of the coming king riding on his white horse, clothed in righteousness, with his robes dipped in blood. It says, "I saw the heaven open up, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." So our God is faithful. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is faithful, and that's why the covenant is unbreakable. God is not man that he should lie or change his mind, Numbers 23:19 says, "Nor the son of man that he should repent. He has said it, will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Whatever the Lord speaks, he will do. And he has promised us. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." How often do we change our minds? You know how many times I had to tie my tie this morning because I got it, I tied it, I looked at it, said, "No, I don't like that." I changed my mind, I undid it and redid it. And those are small things. We change our mind all the time because we are fickle creatures. But God does not change his mind. And then a term that always comes into play when we talk about God's faithfulness is his loving kindness. His loving kindness. This word is used 176 times in the Old Testament. And it talks about God's covenantal love, his love for his people, his unfailing love, his unfailing mercy, and his good favor. In fact, the word loving kindness came into being because there was no English word that could really, really translate the Hebrew here. And so the early translators made this word, try to describe it. Psalm 92, we read, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night." So we see that loving kindness is continually, it lasts forever and ever because God is faithful. That is his faithfulness. Well, the second thing I want to highlight about the new covenant is the fact that the law of God is written on our hearts. It's the law written on our hearts. We see that in verse 10, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people." So Moses, when he went up to Mount Sinai and returned after that 40 days, he had two tablets of stone written by the Lord himself. God's finger himself wrote the law on those tablets. It says, and Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets were written on both sides. They were written on one side and on the other. The tablets were God's work. The writing was God's writing engraved on the tablets. Now, these tablets would not be like the pictures we see of the tablets today with the Ten Commandments written on there. It wouldn't be like the pictures, the facsimiles. People actually put things in their yard sometimes, these cast stones. No, they wouldn't be like that, because they would have more than just the Ten Commandments on them. The Ten Commandments were already given in Exodus 20, and this was, from 24 on to 32, when Moses was up on the mountain. In that delay, the Lord was giving him instructions on everything in the Israel's life, but specifically we see the Ark of the Covenant, we see the temple worship. So there was more than just Ten Commandments on those tablets. It was the law of God in totality summed up on those tablets. So there would have been the basics, the moral law, that's summed up in the Ten Commandments. The basics of the law, judicial law and the ceremonial law would all have been part of that, along with those instructions on the tabernacle. But who was this for? Who did God write these down for? What kind of people? We know that it was for the Israelites, but what kind of people was this law written down for? Well, here again, the Apostle Paul helps us to know. It says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact is that it is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers or murderers, the immoral men and the homosexuals and the kidnappers and the liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which I have entrusted. See, it's the lawless that need the external law codified, do this, don't do that. That's who the tablets were written for, Israel, these lawless people. And they were written on stone because of their stony, cold hearts. But in the new covenant, we have the law written on our hearts. We don't have these stony, cold hearts. The stony, cold hearts were plucked out and replaced with hearts of flesh. We now have circumcised hearts, and the law of God is written on our hearts. Romans 10, verse 4 says, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. This word translated end here in most versions is telos. It means the goal, the end point, the conclusion. It's saying that Jesus Christ was the endpoint, the goal, and the conclusion of the law that was given to the people. And now that law has been written on our hearts. Romans 3:19-22, we see, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We've already covered this. There is a good purpose for the law. But notice the contrast here. It says, but now, the contrast, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all believers. So there is a difference between the external law written on stone and the eternal law written on our hearts. And that difference is the effect. The law written on our hearts is effective. So, it says, Jeremiah told us that the law will be written on our minds and our hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be our people. Now we have the law written on our hearts, No longer do we obey a written law on tablets out of fear. We no longer do this or else we die. Rather, we obey the law written on our hearts out of a love for God. He has given us a love for the law, for his righteousness. So when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, what did he answer? He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So Jesus goes to matters of the heart. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul echoes these Christ's words when he writes, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So it's a matter of the heart. We obey the law that's written on our hearts through love. The Apostle John writes, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." See, the Apostle John got it. It was not new. It was always this way. The covenant of works and the righteous law of God did not abrogate the fact that it was always through faith and through love. It was always a matter of the heart, is what I'm trying to say. He says, "The old commandment is the word which you have heard. The other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him, in Jesus Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." The law written on the hearts is true in Christ and in you, because you are in Christ. And so we have this law written on our hearts. So if we are free from the law, we can do whatever we want to, right? If we're under law, or excuse me, under grace and not law, we can just do whatever we want. Can we? Huh? No? I say yes. And let me explain, though. Let me explain before I get run out of here. Paul says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be." No, we can't sin. "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" Another contrast here. "But thanks to be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed." You see, whoever we present ourselves to is who we're slaves of. If we present ourselves to sin, if that's the desire of our hearts is to sin against our brother, against the Lord, then we're still under the curse of the law. We are still under the law. But if we're our Christ, if we have the law written on our hearts, we obey from the heart and we love the Lord our God and we love our neighbor. Of course, it's not perfect in this world, but we're growing. We're getting better as we learn more about Christ, as his love is shown abroad more and more in our hearts. We love him more. We love our neighbor more. And then we don't sin because we don't want to sin. So that's what I mean when I say yes. Augustine, quote, has a famous quote, says, "Love God and do what you will." And there's a lot of truth in that. If we love God, if we make that our highest goal, love God and love our neighbor, then we compare, I want to do this. How does that affect my relationship with God? How does it affect my relationship with my neighbor? And then we do what we want to do if those are our goals. And more importantly, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will keep my commandments. It's not you showed that you love me by keeping my commandments. It's something you have to do separate. No, it says, if you love me, it'll be a natural thing to you to want to keep my commandments. It'll be coming from your heart. So if you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. The third and last thing I will highlight today, Hebrews 8:11, it says, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. We know that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was a mixed covenant. Membership in the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, was determined by birth. If you were born into an Israelite family, you were a member of the covenant. You had a right to believe there. There were both believers and unbelievers in the covenant, and by birth, both had the right to be considered members. However, there were many circumcised in the flesh that were not circumcised in the heart. So there were many in the Mosaic covenant who were the seed of the flesh of Abraham, descended from the flesh of Abraham, but there were not everybody members of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Whatever benefits they derive by being covenant members availed them nothing if they did not trust in the promise of God. So you had those in the old covenant who did not trust in the promise of God, and yet they had the right to be there. Now, this is where we have some differences with our Paedo-Baptist brethren. Some of them have mistakenly applied this to the new covenant too, that the new covenant in its present state is a mixed covenant. They see children of believers as proper covenant members, and this is why they baptize their children. This turns the new covenant into a mixed covenant, at least on the present earth. They relegate the promises we find here in Jeremiah and again reiterated in Hebrews. They relegate that to some future state of the church in the consummation. Recently, there was a debate between Jared Longshore and Dr. James White on the nature of the new covenant. And it was just providential because I'd already been studying this and listening to this, and I saw that debate coming up. Jared Longshore, being a former Baptist who is now a Paedo-Baptist, and of course, James White being a Reformed Baptist apologist. And Jared Longshore justifies his view by two other uses of the phrase from the least of these to the greatest of these in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter, I didn't write the verse context down here, but I think it's 6 and maybe 7. But he uses the phrase twice. And Jared Longshore says it just means pervasive. It doesn't mean that every single person. That's just a way of saying it's pervasive. But these two other uses of that phrase, even if he's right, and I don't know that he's right about what he says, how they're used in those two, but if he is, it's a totally, totally different context. Because there Jeremiah is talking about the corrupt leaders of the Jewish people, the corrupt prophets and priests, and those who are greedy for gain. He's not talking about salvation. It's not a verse dealing with salvation. But if the new covenant is a mixed covenant, is it really new then? That's the question I would ask. Is it really new if it's still a mixed covenant? If the promises of the new covenant are for a future state than we are presently in, are we really in the new covenant or some kind of intermediate state? Well, of course, I reject that view. There's a reason why I'm a convinced Baptist, and this is why. Because it says here, and Jeremiah says it, the writer of Hebrews reiterates it, everyone will know the Lord. Everyone will be a member, will be saved. Every member of the new covenant will have the law written on his heart. Every member. There is no breaking of this covenant. So there's no members of the new covenant who were later apostatized and not be members doesn't say we don't have problems with false believers in the church, but there's no warrant for them to be here because everyone will know. The text itself refutes that previous idea. It says the very purpose of Hebrews was to keep people from turning back to the old covenant by showing the superiority of the new covenant. There's no hint of some intermediate covenant state where we have part old and part new. We have a new covenant. It is a new covenant. Hebrews 8:6 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." It's not some future state. The new covenant has been enacted. Now, there are, of course, things we look forward to. We do look forward to the consummation of all sins, the return of Christ. When we put on glorified bodies, we are no longer encumbered with the sin that drags us down day by day. When we can worship the Lord with no sin in between us, when we can sing his praises without the hint of sin. These are truly great things that we look forward to in a future state. But the new covenant is here. Every member of the new covenant knows the Lord. Every covenant member knows or has the law written in his heart. And every covenant member can thank the Lord for what Christ has done for him personally. So those are my three highlights. So what does this mean to us as a church? What does it mean to us? Well, first of all, I'd like to speak to the young ones, the little ones in the church. You are not a member of the new covenant just because your parents are believers. You are not, you are not members by birth. You have to be born again. So in that sense, I guess it is by birth. That's by being born again. Now I'm starting to remember the things I've remembered at 1 o'clock in the morning that I forgot. I was telling Bill about that. We are members of the new covenant by birth, but it's being born again in Christ Jesus that we are members. So you can't rely on the fact that you come from a Christian family. Children, you can't rely on the fact that your mom and daddy are Christians. You have to come to that point where you see yourself for what you are, a sinner in need of a Savior. And then you have to look to Christ and say, "That is my Savior." You have to repent of your sin and look at Christ in faith. Grown people, big people. There are many who have been in church all their lives, and you may be approaching adulthood. You may be an adult. You may have children of your own. But you have to know that being in church all your life does not make you right with God. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. Only through that faith in Jesus Christ do you enter the new covenant. And then for those of us who know that we have that assurance that we are members of this new covenant, we got to be very careful. Because Paul warns over and over again not to go back to the law. We are prone to turn back to the law, to have this mindset where we have to do something to please the Lord in order to get his blessings. That's not true. It's not our performance that determines our standing with the Lord. It's not what we do, even as Christians, that do that. If you're a Christian, then I go back to what I said earlier. Love the Lord and do what you want. But if you're not wanting to do the things that please the Lord, if there's not a desire in your heart to read the scriptures, to hear preaching, to worship him with fellowship with the saints, if you don't have that desire, then you have to ask yourself, am I truly a member of the new covenant? Have I truly repented of my sin and turned to Christ in faith? Now, that's the beauty of this congregation, as I see the faces out here, see the people who just, I can tell, love the preaching of the word, not my preaching, you'll have the pastor back next week, love the fellowship of the saints, and I don't think that would qualify many people in here as far as being false believers. But we can praise the Lord that we are members of a new covenant that's built